Well, most of us have heard healing testimonies in our life. We've heard testimonies of people who told about how they were healed by God, and generally they follow a pattern. And most healing testimonies go like this. A person will say, I was sick and I prayed, or someone prayed for me, or the elders of the church prayed for me and I was healed. That's how many healing testimonies go, but not all healing testimonies follow that same pattern. Some are very, very different. For example, this one by Dr. Jeffrey Boyd, who is a medical doctor and a psychiatrist at a hospital in Waterbury, Connecticut, and this is his testimony. He says, my first wife, Pat, had diabetes, 2 heart attacks, bypass surgery, 2 strokes, went on dialysis, went blind, and had both legs amputated above the knee. She and I went every week to a healing service at our church. The clergy would lay hands on us and pray while Pat and I cried uncontrollably. She was never healed. There was no evidence that healing prayer had any positive effect in terms of miraculous cures. But every week, this intimate prayer gave us enough spiritual strength to endure another week. Thus, my own experience was that healing prayer was like manna for Pat and me. Every Sunday, we were given enough to get us through. We were not given more nor less manna than we needed to survive. It was exactly like Exodus 16 and like the Lord's Prayer, give us today our daily bread. In other words, Pat and I experienced healing prayer to have a curative power, not in terms of a change in medical outcome, but in terms of keeping us in touch with the Lord, who spiritually sustained us. Furthermore, other people from our church were more in touch with us by virtue of us all praying for Pat's healing. That's a healing testimony of a very different kind. Today, we're going to see another very different kind of healing testimony. Now, this is about a healing that actually did take place. And Jesus touched the eyes of a blind man, and he gave sight to a man who had never been able to see. But instead of arousing praise to God, it raised a lot of hate and animosity. And that is not at all what we would expect a healing testimony to do. And so this account of a healing shows just how different a healing testimony can be. We've been looking at John chapter 9, and we're coming to the end of that passage. Just this message and one more message, and we'll be through with John chapter 9. But in John chapter 9, we have so far seen 14 truths about sickness and healing that we have learned. And today we come to number 15, and it's this: every testimony of the healing power of Jesus is unique. We are looking today at our text, which is John chapter 9, verses 24 through 29. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, we come to you today. We thank you so much for Vacation Bible School and for the wonderful things that were accomplished. But we ask now that you would speak to our hearts. This is a time when sickness is at the forefront of our consciousness as a society. That's all we hear about on the news every night is sickness. And we know your word has a great deal to say about sickness and the power of Jesus to heal. And so we pray that you would speak to us now in the name of our Savior. Amen. Now, in our text today, as I said, we have a very unique testimony of healing, which reminds us that healing testimonies can be very different. And in this text, we learn 3 principles about healing testimonies, 3 principles that actually seem to run counter to what we think a healing testimony should be. Let's begin by looking at verses 24 to 25. And John writes, a second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." First principle that we learn from this text is that a healing testimony does not require any theology. You don't have to get theological in a healing testimony. Now, you remember the Pharisees had called in the parents of the blind man. They wanted to ask the parents some questions about the blind man, and the parents understood that the Pharisees were just trying to find a way to discredit Jesus. And so the parents say, "Look, if you want to know some things about our son, ask him. He's old enough to speak for himself. Don't ask us. Ask him." And so the Pharisees call in the man who had been born blind, and they interrogate him again. And this time, they really put the pressure on. First, the Pharisees say, "Give glory to God." And this was a Jewish idiom. It was a well-known idiomatic expression. And what it really meant was, praise God by admitting your sin. If you want to see how this expression is used, you'll find it in Joshua 7:19. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Joshua is confronting Achan because Achan disobeyed God. He stole some of the gold and silver and valuables from the city of Jericho. The people weren't to do that. And Joshua says, "Okay, Achan, give glory to God and admit your sin. Admit that what you've done is wrong." And the Pharisees knew what they meant by that, using that idiom, and so also did the man born blind. What sin are they asking the healed man to confess? Well, they think he lied by calling Jesus a prophet back in verse 17. The Pharisees appeared to be asking the healed man his opinion of Jesus, but actually that wasn't it at all. It was a case of, if we want your opinion, we'll give it to you. And that's what they were doing. They were trying to change the man's opinion of Jesus. They were saying, "Look, come on now, tell the truth. Remember, God is listening. Don't lie. The man is really a sinner, isn't he? Isn't that the truth?" Talk about pressuring someone. You ever been in a position like that where someone in authority looked at you and said, "Okay, look, you can disagree with what I'm saying, but please understand, if you do, you're only showing that you're a child of the devil. You're only showing that you don't know the truth. You're only showing how wrong you are." The Pharisees were claiming to know something about Jesus. They were claiming to know that Jesus was a sinner. And they were claiming to know God better than the healed man, which means that this healed man would need biblical evidence to defend himself. But this man had no biblical evidence because he'd never read the Bible, not once. He had been born blind. He'd been blind all his life. And in those days, there was no Braille edition of the Bible. He could not possibly have given them any kind of biblical argument. So the Pharisees are challenging this man. They're daring him to disagree with them. But this man understands what's going on. They want to argue theology with him. They want to argue Bible with him. And that was their profession. That was their hobby, their pastime. That was their passion. That's all they did from sunup to sundown. And this guy knows that he cannot argue with the Pharisees. He knows he can't argue with them. So he ignores the theology he doesn't know, and he turns his attention to the facts he does know. And in verse 25, he says this, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Now that's brilliant. That's brilliant. This healed man was saying to the Pharisees, "Look, you Pharisees want to criticize Jesus for some reason, but why don't you focus on what he did? Why don't you put your emphasis on what Jesus did and let his work speak for itself? He was able to heal me, a man who was born blind. That takes awesome power. And he saw me. He noticed me. A man who is always overlooked, a man who is always ignored by others. But he saw me. That is evidence of genuine compassion. So who has awesome power and genuine compassion? Not a sinner, but a man of God. And he says to the Pharisees, look, you got your theological arguments, but I know what Jesus did for me, and that's enough for me. That's all the proof that I need. And that, by the way, is why Jesus healed the sick. That's why he raised the dead. That's why he fed the hungry. That's why he set people free from the power of evil, from the demonic influence of evil in their life. Because he knew there were many people who had never read the Bible. They didn't know any theology. But they could see by his actions who he was. They could see the facts of who he was. This man saw the truth, and he wasn't about to let go of the truth. A few weeks ago, I decided that I was going to buy myself a pair of cordless earbuds because after I had jerked my phone off the table and woke my wife up a few too many times, I decided it was time to do something, get rid of those corded earphones. And so I went to Amazon and I did what I normally do. I decided how much I could spend. I didn't want to spend very much. And then I started reading reviews. And I found a pair of cordless earbuds that had terrific reviews by many, many, many people, not only for the earbuds, but also for the company that manufactured them and for how they treated their customers. It was really all the testimonials that persuaded me. And so when I got them, I tried them out and I was so impressed. Guess what I did? I wrote a testimonial. I wrote a review on Amazon for these earbuds. I was sold not by the technical details, not by the laboratory tests. I was sold by the reviews. I was sold by the testimonials of people just like me. And that is why people come to Jesus. They come to Jesus not because of the great arguments theologians make. Well, sometimes people may come to Jesus for that reason, but that's not the majority of people. The majority of people who come to Jesus come because they hear a testimony by a person just like you or me. This testimony that the healed man gave, he got an F for theology, but he got an A for realness. And that's the kind of testimony that draws people to Jesus. Now look at verses 26 and 27. John says, then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? The second principle we learn is that a healing testimony should call for faith in Jesus. Now, that's not the way we normally think of a healing testimony. I believe that we think of a healing testimony as having primarily one purpose, and that is to glorify Jesus, to give glory to God, to express thanks to him. And there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not the only purpose behind a testimony of healing. Our text shows us that a testimony about healing is a great time to call people to put their faith in Jesus. Verse 26 says, the Pharisees asked him yet again. They're still looking for discrepancies in the man's testimony. They want to somehow prove that Jesus didn't do a miracle, or that at least it wasn't as great a miracle as people thought it was. But the healed man will not let them have their way. He will not change or embellish his testimony in any sense. He already spoke the truth. And that should be enough for them. But then he catches them off guard and he surprises us by doing something we would never expect. The healed man sees their desire to hear the story again as a sign that they want to become disciples of Jesus. Now, some scholars think that he's just trying to get under their skin. They've been terrible to him. They have insulted him and accused him. They pointed their finger at him. They made him feel like he was worse than nothing. And so some theologians believe this guy's just trying to get back at them. And there may be some mischievousness in his words, but there is also serious truth here And I believe the truth is this. If what the Bible says about the healing ministry of Jesus is true, then anyone who knows about it should want to be a disciple of Jesus. Think about it. A Savior who wants to give sight to those who have never had it before. A Savior who is not only willing, but able to change how this man had been robbed of one of the greatest joys of life, the ability to see. A Savior who had such a heart for people who had been overlooked, people who had been abandoned. A Savior who could meet impossible needs. We should want to follow a Savior like that. That's why it's so important for people who have been touched and healed by Jesus to tell people what Jesus did for them. But there's another way. There is another way that these two verses make clear the fact that this healing testimony calls for faith in Jesus. Did you notice the little adverb at the end of his question? He says, "Do you want to become his disciples too?" And this is evidence. It's a striking giveaway to the fact that this man has now decided that he wants to be a disciple of Jesus. So now it makes sense. What Jesus did for this man was so powerful and so merciful that this man no longer sees Jesus as only a prophet. Now he sees him as Lord. And since he believes that nothing else makes sense under the circumstances except for him to become a follower of Jesus, he believes that the Pharisees ought to be able to reason that out in their own minds. He believes it ought to make sense to them too. It should dawn on them that this one who showed such power and such compassion ought to be followed by them. He should become their Lord as well. He should become their master as well. And the same is true for us. If Jesus has really made us whole spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally, relationally, financially, if Jesus has made us whole in any way at all, if we believe that's true, it will be natural for us to expect that when we tell people what Jesus has done for us, it should be natural for us to expect that they will want to become followers of Jesus too. Do we really believe that? Do we really expect that? If Jesus is all we claim him to be, how could the people we tell about him not have a desire? At least some kind of desire, maybe tiny, but some desire to become followers of Jesus as well. Jill Caratini, in an article entitled No Place Like Easter, recalls something that you might remember. If you were in the city of Atlanta in the 80s, you will probably remember this. She writes, in the early 80s, an image campaign began in the city of Atlanta with the intention of encouraging Atlantans to see their city with pride and hope. Despite some of its darker issues of race relations, violence, poverty, and unemployment, the jingle was endearing if cheesy. There's a feeling in the air that you can't get anywhere except in Georgia. I taste 1,000 yesterdays, and I still love the magic ways of Atlanta. All of it was meant to inspire nostalgia, loyalty, and camaraderie, and to counter the city's negative images. Those who remember it speak fondly of the Hello Atlanta song's ability to highlight Atlanta's unique brand of urbanism. Makes no difference where I go. You're the best hometown I know. Hello, Atlanta. Hello, Georgia. We love you on 11 Alive. The song served as something of an anthem for the city, so much so that Ira Glass recently featured it on his program, This American Life. He interviewed people who remembered the song, and then he completely burst their unique sense of city pride by playing for them the exact same song and lyrics with Milwaukee are Calgary substituted in the chorus and pictures. As it turned out, this image campaign was a syndicated campaign that took place in 167 different cities throughout the world. There's a feeling in the air that you can't get anywhere except in Peoria or Dubuque or Indianapolis or anywhere else the campaign ran. You know, the Bible does not use an image campaign to present Jesus to the world. The gospel is not good news for generic people in generic places. The gospel is the good news about what Jesus does for people, particular people, in particular places, at particular times, in very particular and specific circumstances. And that's why testimonies about healing are so powerful. And that's why they call for a response. Even if we never ask that question, even if we never confront the people we give our testimony to, just our story of what Jesus has done for us is going to bring to their mind this question: shouldn't you follow Jesus too? They're going to be asking themselves that when they hear us talk about what Jesus has done for us. And then finally, look at verses 28 and 29. John says, "Then they hurled insults at him and said, 'You're this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from.'" Lastly, as powerful as it is, a healing testimony will not always win friends and influence people. Here's a man who all his life lived in the darkness. He could never see. He was born blind, and now he can see. He has sight. That is a miracle. But notice the attitude of the Pharisees. They're the religious leaders of Israel, but what we hear from them is suspicion and then accusation and then finally full-blown hate. They draw a heavy line between themselves and the healed man, as if he was a leper and they needed to stay away as far from him as they possibly could. First, they hurl insults at him. Insults are used. They're the technique used by people who don't have an argument. And then they set up the boundary line between them and the blind man. In the Greek language, the verb contains a pronoun, but in their response to the man, they add in two additional pronouns which are not needed. And what they actually say to the man is this: you are this fellow's disciple. We are the disciples of Moses. It's sad but true that there are many people today who want to separate themselves from anyone who has something good to say about Jesus. And I think people realize that if the good we say about Jesus is true, then they should want to become disciples of Jesus. But if they don't want to become disciples of Jesus, then they really have no alternative but to look at us with suspicion or to dismiss us or even to respond with hate, because they don't want to be given a reason for why they should become disciples of Jesus. These religious leaders want to shun the man who received a miracle from Jesus, and they try to justify their hateful attitude by claiming to be disciples of Moses. But the Pharisees, the Pharisees' behavior disqualifies them as disciples of Moses. Because Numbers 12:3 says Moses was meek. He was not filled with hate. So their attitude toward the healed man is already shown that they are not disciples of Moses. And not only do they claim to be disciples of Moses, but they act as if being disciples of Moses separates them from Jesus. And yet John says very clearly that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that Moses did. He says the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came into being through Jesus Christ. So Moses is not an enemy of Jesus, as the Pharisees were claiming. In fact, Moses was the one whose ministry is fulfilled and completed by Jesus. And that's why Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5:46, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. They didn't listen to what Moses said about the coming Messiah. They didn't listen to what the healed man said about Jesus. They distanced themselves both from Jesus and the man who was healed. And in doing that, they're actually distancing themselves from Moses. And they kept contradicting themselves in outrageous ways. In John 7:27, they said, "We know where Jesus is from, but the Messiah, when he comes, no one will know where he is from." And then in our text today, they say, "But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." So first they said, "We know where he's from, therefore he can't be the Messiah." And then in our text today, they say, "We don't know where he's from, and therefore he can't be the Messiah." Clearly what they knew about Jesus didn't matter to them. They wanted to reject him, and so they did. Kevin Miller, who is a vice president for Christianity Today, tells a story about a powerful witness for Jesus. His name is John Rusiana. He's an Anglican bishop. And John Rusiana served as a pastor in Uganda during the brutal reign of dictator Idi Amin. Amin targeted 200,000 political opponents, Christian leaders, and members of certain ethnic groups for extermination. One day, the government soldiers came for John. He remembers, "One put the cold barrel of a gun against my ear and held his finger on the trigger. They put me in a vehicle and made me sit on a sack of explosives. As we began moving, I thought, even the slightest jolt and I'm dead." The soldiers finally released John, figuring they had successfully intimidated him and that he would no longer speak out. What the oppressors meant for evil, however, God used for good. 2 days after John's harrowing brush with death was Sunday. That day, John walked into the cathedral to find it packed. People were standing in the aisles. People had heard what had happened, and they had come to find out what he would say. Would he speak out for Christ? John did speak for Christ. Only this time, he spoke to a larger group than he could ever have gathered on his own. Being healed by Jesus gives us a testimony. Not being healed by Jesus, as we heard about in the very first story, not being healed by Jesus and yet standing strong in our faith also gives us a testimony. And when we share our testimony, we will find that some will hate us, but some will be powerfully drawn to Jesus. Sometimes testimonies are not what we would expect. Sometimes testimonies are very unique. But every testimony that lifts up Jesus will draw people to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this man's testimony in John chapter 9 and for what that testimony accomplished. It was a word of truth in the midst of lies and darkness. And there were people who heard and they could not put that testimony out of their mind. They believed it and they were changed. Lord God, help us to be willing to share our testimony of what Jesus has done for us with those around us, because we believe that our testimony is what you have given us to change the darkness that people are overwhelmed with, even at this moment. We don't have to be theological. We don't have to be scholarly. We don't have to win arguments. All we have to do is tell people what Jesus did. And they will be confronted with that question. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, they will be confronted with that question: shouldn't I follow Jesus too? Use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.